Sometimes we look at certain chapters of our life and begin to think, that's my whole story. That's the story of my life. We say it in the midst of hard times, coronavirus times, times when we're stuck in a transition and we just want to get back to normal. Sometimes we say it in despair, that's the story of my life. But it's not. If your life isn't over, your story isn't finished. Maybe the opportunity is gone, the dream is done, but your life is not. The story God is writing is unfinished. Sometimes the difference between a sad ending and the next chapter is nothing more than the turn of a page. What if a turn of the page is coming? Nehemiah is the story of people who thought their story was finished. Their lives were filled with political upheaval, brokenness, prejudice, and battle. Their hearts were filled with discouragement, despair, fear, and worry. But God turned the page and wrote a new chapter. It was a season of life filled with the rubble of broken hopes and dreams, but it became a season of rebuilding, renewal, and revival. A turn of the page is coming. It's a new chapter of rebuilding, renewal, and revival. Don't miss the story God is writing.
I'm Margie, and this is a bit of my story. When I think about God, I think about God as my friend, my father, but I also think about God as an author. And as an author, you have to ask yourself, when you open up the Bible, what was God thinking when he wrote his story? Where has he taken us on his journey? And mostly, as I'm a believer in him, he's included me as being a part of his story. When COVID first came, myself, like many others, you know, I was asking myself, God, what are you doing? You know, it was an overwhelming feeling, and I had a lot of confusion and a lot of questions. But the more I spent time with God in the quiet times, I was really fascinated and I was really taken into the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, I kept seeing this phrase, never before in the time of Egypt, in the history of Egypt, had this happened. So it was kind of like an unprecedented phrase. And as an author, I kept wondering to myself, God, is this kind of a foreshadowing of somewhere the Gentile church was going to find themselves in the future? Or maybe a personal exodus that we can all relate to, some type of deliverance that he would take us, you know, into. But the more I spent time with God, I found myself in the next phase of COVID in the desert. And I had to ask myself, is God enough? You know, all Israel had was the tent around them, the desert around them, the cloud by day and the fire by night. And God, they had to depend on him for the manna. So in their manna moments, was God enough? Or did they look back at Egypt and say, I miss the good old days. I miss the normal. I miss the times. And I don't want to be like that. I want to be the Israel that looks at the future and says, God, you are enough, and I'm holding on to the promise of what lies ahead, and I don't want to be a slave to the things that controlled me back in Egypt or back yesterday. So God, the story that God is writing in my heart is not finished, and I am looking forward to headed to the promised land that lies ahead of me.
Her story is unfinished. My story, your story, our stories are unfinished. Whether you find yourself in bondage like the Israelites in Egypt or lost in the wilderness, our story is unfinished. If you're not dead, he's not done. We engage with expectancy, with hope, not because we see it. I don't. But sometimes what is unseen is even more real than what is seen. The Apostle Paul said that. I look around and I don't see hope-filled circumstances. I don't. Politics don't give me hope. The economy doesn't give me hope. From racial injustice to the life of the unborn, from students in middle school through college, increasingly wrestling with anxiety and depression and suicide, to businesses closing and people struggling to feed their families, from orphan children and refugees around the world dying because of a lack of clean water and food to Christians facing increasing global persecution. Myanmar, where some of the Christians I love like family live, Myanmar's in the top 20 most dangerous places for a Christian to live. So where's the hope? Certainly not in the church, at least not to the extent it could be. But in the midst of all this, I'm reminded that God is our unwavering certainty in the midst of uncertainty. He is our loving Father who covers us in His love when we're prone to fear. He's our overflowing Spirit when scarcity whispers, "Protect what is yours." He is our sacrificial Savior when we're not sure what love does. He is our almighty King, our Redeemer. And in the end, when we behold Him, when our eyes see Him, what was lost will be found. What was broken will be made whole. Glory is coming. And when I remember this, I'm filled with hope. I'm filled with hope because of the gracious hand of God. So let me back up just a moment and say thank you. Thank you for connecting with us as we continue to look at the book of Nehemiah and ponder the unfinished stories that God is writing in our lives. Many have chosen to disconnect for a whole variety of different reasons, but you have chosen to be here in this moment. So wherever you are gathered at this moment, however you found us, thank you. Thank you for seeking God together. I'm grateful that our stories have crossed. From Sacramento to State College and Chico to Clearfield, from Sioux Falls to Stroudsburg and Blaine to Bellefonte, from Warren to Wenatchee and Lewistown to Los Angeles, from Morocco to Milheim and Shippensburg to Seattle. We are gathered together and our story is unfinished. We're in week number 4 of a teaching series on the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, the scripture will be on the screen as well. We're in chapter 2 of this book about a group of people whose lives were filled with political upheaval, brokenness, prejudice, and battle. Their hearts were filled with discouragement, despair, fear, shame, grief. Brokenness was the story of their life. But God turned the page. God turned the page and He wrote a new chapter. A season filled with the rubble of broken hopes became a season of rebuilding, renewal, and revival. Today we're looking at what I think is the one and only necessary, critical, we're desperate for it, source of hope in our story. It's the gracious hand of God. That phrase comes from a story shared by Nehemiah, which he summarizes with these words in verse 8 of chapter 2. "And because the gracious hand of God was on me, the king granted my request." That's what got the story of Nehemiah started. Now, do you hear what Nehemiah is saying? He's saying this story, the story that is going to follow, was written by the hand of God. It wasn't my strategy, leadership, or plan. It wasn't my resources. No, it was the gracious hand of God. I mean, isn't that the story we want written in our lives? Nehemiah's words here have stuck with me for almost a decade. They become one of my most frequent prayers. God, we need your gracious hand upon us. God, would you place your gracious hand upon our lives? God, we want to see your gracious hand move in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our country. God, give us your hand. These words have shaped my leadership at Calvary. God, show us where your hand is at work and we'll join you there. What does it take to be a church that lives under and out of the gracious hand of God? That's a question I'm asking all the time. That's why almost the very first thing we did back in March was to start a community relief fund. Because I believe that God's gracious hand is on those who are generous, those who disadvantage themselves for the sake of others. That's why I keep challenging us to pray, not simply because we need more prayer, but because over and over again in Scripture and history, God's hand is on those who humble themselves and pray. Listen, if we want to be neighbors who truly make a difference in our world, if we want families that make a difference in the world, if we want to be part of a church that makes a difference in our world, we need to live our lives with the gracious hands of God upon us. And when that happens, we should be expecting glory in the story. Expecting glory in our story. The middle of our rebuilding practices, there's 5 of them with a BLESS acronym. B is be still, L is look for the rubble, and E is engage with expectancy. Be still, look for the rubble, and engage with expectancy. If we want to be rebuilders, at some point, we have to engage. We have to do something, right? But we don't do it from duty. We do it out of hope. We engage with expectant hearts. I mean, can you just hear Nehemiah saying, this God story, this story that I'm going to share with you was written by the hand of God, not my strategy, great leadership or plan. It was God's hand. If you've never done this before, do a study of all the times in Scripture where it talks about the hand of God. It's a hand of power and a hand of presence. It's a hand of judgment and intimacy. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 24, Moses is sharing the words of his prayer, his prayer life while he was leading Israel. He says this, O sovereign Lord, you have only begun to show your greatness and the strength of your hand to me, your servant. Is there any God in heaven or on earth who can perform such great and mighty deeds as you do? Well, back in the 80s, Billy Graham started a series of conferences in Amsterdam for evangelists, traveling evangelists from around the world. And at one of the very first conferences, a Maasai warrior named Joseph attended. His story was so compelling that Mr. Graham himself sat down with him to listen. Michael Card tells the story. One day, Joseph, the Maasai warrior, was walking along a hot, dirty Kenyan road, and he met someone who told him about Jesus and the life that could be found in him, in Christ. And right there in that moment, in that place, Joseph responded to the gospel, and he became a Christ follower, Jesus apprentice. I mean, the power of the Spirit began to transform his life, and he was so filled with so much hope and joy that he just couldn't wait to one day return to his village and share Jesus with all of his neighbors. He returned, and when he returned, he began going door to door, telling everybody that he knew about the cross of Christ and the life that Jesus offered. I mean, he just expected their faces to light up the way that his had. To his amazement, not only did they not care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him, held him to the ground, while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left alone to die in the bush. Somehow he managed to crawl to a watering hole, and after days in and out of consciousness, he finally began to recover. He couldn't understand the hostility from these people he had known all of his life. He thought that he must have told the story wrong. Left something out, not describe Jesus. So there at the watering hole, as he recovered, he rehearsed the good news again and again. And he prayed and he prayed. And then he went back to share Jesus again. He limped into the circle of huts in his village and he began to talk about Christ. This man, Jesus, he died so that you could be forgiven and come to know the living God. And they responded again with violence. While he pleaded with them to know Jesus, the men grabbed him and the women beat him again with barbed wire. They dragged him out and left him to die. I mean, to survive the first beating was amazing. To live through the second was a miracle. And again, days later, Joseph awoke. Again, days later, he returned. This time they attacked him before he could say a word. As they beat him for what probably would have been the very last time, he again told them about Jesus. And the last thing that he saw before passing out was the women who were beating him had begun to weep. This time he woke in his own bed, and the ones who had beaten him were trying to save his life and nurse him back to health because the entire village had decided to follow Jesus. Perhaps that's not the first image that comes to mind when we pray for the gracious hand of God to be upon us. But let me make it perfectly clear. The gracious hand of God was upon Joseph for his and his friend's good. Whenever we find people loving Jesus more than they love life and loving neighbors who even act like enemies, it's nothing other than the gracious hand of God upon them. God, we need your gracious hand upon us. More than anything else, we need your hand. I love how the wisdom writer puts it in Proverbs 21:1. He says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Now let's be clear. The writer of the proverb was not thinking about a partnership between God's hand and the government. He was simply saying that the blessings that come from the hand of God are unstoppable. I mean, Nehemiah makes it clear that not even the most powerful person in the land, the king in his time, could stop the blessings of God. That word for stream of water in Proverbs, in the Hebrew language, it refers to irrigation ditches that run from a main reservoir to dry, thirsty vineyards and gardens in need of water. In other words, the king's heart is like an irrigation channel that carries blessing from the blessing reservoir, God, to people in need of life. And God directs it where he wants it to go, when he wants it to go there. Now think about this. If the king who thinks that he's sovereign, if the president who thinks he's in control is really just an irrigation ditch in the sovereign hands of God, then how much more you and I, surrendered and desperately dependent on God. I mean, if God can use a hard-hearted king, how much more you and I? In response to something I posted on Facebook this week, Mary Ivy told me about watching her in-laws, Kurt's parents, walk with the gracious hand of God upon them. She wrote, they opened their eyes and their hearts to bless people in what we might consider the small things for God. Giving a meal to those in need of food, rides to those without a car, a place to stay for struggling teens, a car given to a struggling mother so that she could go to work, sitting with cancer patients so that the family could get out and take a rest, taking communion every Sunday to shut-ins. Mary wrote, when they died, we received so many cards and calls from people who were grateful for all the ways that they had been helped. After Mom died, Mary wrote, I went to tell an Amish friend who loved my mother. And I found out then, I hadn't realized it, that every time we went and visited her, Mom, whose name was Swanee would slip some money into her hand and say, use this toward medicine for your nephew. Evidently, when she learned his cancer meds were $500 a vial, she had given that amount, never sharing that with anyone else. Mom died in 2010 after almost 97 years of life. She blessed so many people and made such a difference. Today, that nephew with cancer has been healed, has a family with four young boys. Doctors consider it a miracle. Dozens of kids who got rides to church and Bible study years ago are now lovers of God and have children and grandchildren who are lovers of God. And I'll tell you, just like Joseph, the Messiah warrior, beaten and left for dead three times, we might not see God's hand in the small things, but honestly, few things are more powerful irrigation ditches of God's blessing than someone who lives long and finishes well. God's gracious hand was on her. What would it be like if all of a sudden our neighborhoods were flooded with God's blessings? Irrigation ditches for God's presence in every community. God, we need your gracious hand upon us. The gracious hand of God is also what Jesus is describing in John 27 and 28 when he said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I've got you, Jesus is saying. I won't lose my grip on your life. No one can snatch you out of my hand. I'm writing a different story with just a turn of the page. A new chapter is coming. This is our hope, right? I mean, our hope is in Christ's grip on us, not our strength to hold on to him. The hand of God is amazing. The hand of God is the hand that carved out the mountains, but it's also the hand that shapes our heart. It's the hand that fights for us and holds us close. And when we are in his grip, nothing can steal us from his heart. Nothing can steal us from his home. Every answered prayer, every miracle comes from the hand of God. Well, one of my favorite descriptions of the church in the book of Acts is found in Acts chapter 11, verse 21, where Luke shares the story of the early church. It says, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. I'm not trying to be dramatic or prophetic when I say this. I'm simply being honest. You can disagree. Many do. But our country needs far more than just a new election. Our president is broken. Our politics are broken. We need more than a stimulus program or vaccination. And our church needs far more than just getting back into the building on Sunday. The Church of America, the Church of Central PA, Calvary, the church that I love, my heart, your heart is desperately in need of revival, desperately in need of a new move of God, which can only come from the hand of God. Leonard Ravenhill wrote, in revival, God is not concerned about filling empty churches. He's concerned about filling empty hearts. Duncan Campbell described revival. I've used this over and over again as a community saturated with God. I just can't get away from that image. Our communities our neighborhoods saturated with God? How about just our church? Is our church saturated with God? Or just me? You, look at your own life, your own heart. Am I saturated with God? I mean, if I'm saturated with God, then shouldn't Jesus leak out when I get squeezed? I mean, when we get squeezed by the coronavirus and masks and opinions and attitudes and actions and politics and racism that we don't like, does God ooze out of our mouths? Do our social media posts leave the aroma of Jesus in the hearts of those who read them because the Spirit of Christ is leaking out of my fingers as I write them? Am I so full of Jesus that when I get squeezed by my enemies, by circumstances that I can't control, that they just can't help but get loved by Jesus because the gracious hand of God is all over my heart and my soul and my mind? In Acts 17, it says that we, the followers of Christ, and I say we because this is our story. The book of Acts is our family. It's our heritage. Once upon a time, we were called the people who turned the whole world upside down. I mean, how did that happen? It wasn't a program or an awesome weekend worship service. The hand of God was upon them. They were so full of Jesus that every time persecution and politics and enemies and hardship squeezed them, Jesus just leaked out. They loved God with all their heart. They loved their neighbors like they loved themselves. They loved each other. And get this, they even loved their enemies. I mean, they became the heart and soul of their communities. And that sacrificial love, those hearts on fire just simply turned the world upside down. And listen to me. I know it's hard to believe because we've never really seen it. But listen, not only did it really happen, it never stopped happening. I mean, all through history, I could tell you story after story about people like John Wesley in England. He said, somebody asked him once, how do you get all the crowds to come? And Wesley said, I just ask God to set me on fire and the people come to watch. Charles Finney in America, Ruth Ruibal in Cali, Colombia. We could talk about Zinzendorf's 100-year prayer meeting that started in 1727 and saw thousands of missionaries sent around the world to tell people about Jesus. Or how about the travailing in the Hebrides Islands? Do you know what the fastest growing church in the world is right now? It's a church in Iran. We could go on and on. Did you know that 16,500 people come to Christ every day in China? I mean, listen, the work of Christ in building his church has never stopped. Until he returns, it never will. So I guess I'm just asking you to take a Nehemiah moment with me. Take a pause. Let your heart be broken by the reality of the brokenness of Christ's church and ask Jesus what he might want to rebuild and renew and revive in Central PA. See, we need a story that is small enough to start with enough glory to require his hand. From Swanee, living 97 years of blessing, to Joseph, a Maasai warrior, from Catherine Booth to Spurgeon, to the generosity of your mom or dad, give a kid a ride to the church, make a meal for a neighbor in need, sit with someone who's sick, be willing to give your life, your very life, to share Jesus with your friends. See, the story that God is writing is personal enough. It's life-sized. It's small enough to start. But man, there's enough glory waiting that it requires his hand. So what is our part in God's story? It starts back in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. Nehemiah's brother has relayed to him the broken down condition of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah writes, "When I heard this, I sat down and I wept. In fact, for days," he said, "I mourned and I fasted and I prayed to the God of heaven." Nehemiah's heart was broken in the month of Kislev. 4 months later, in the month of Nisan, his story continued. These 4 months were Nehemiah's season of returning, his time of mourning and fasting and prayer, his time of repentance, of chasing God. If you need more on that, listen to last week. Weekend's message, but I've asked you to join me as we go through this first part of Nehemiah. Join me in a season of returning, of chasing God with all of our hearts, a time of repentance and prayer. And we have more resources for you on our website about all of that at calvarysc.org/deeper. This is the first part of our part. Return, repent, mourn, fast, and pray. The second part of our part is found in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where it says, early in the following spring, in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I'd never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. Then I was terrified, but I replied, long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. Now this is 4 months after Nehemiah started praying. This is coming near this end of a four-month-long season of repentance and returning and mourning and grieving and fasting and praying. This particular day, his heart was so wrecked with holy discontent that he couldn't hide it. And listen, it wasn't good to be sad in the king's presence. Men had lost their lives for far less than that. For months, 4 months, Nehemiah fasted and he prayed. And he's all the time, he's waiting for God's timing. It's always good to wait for God. In fact, when we wait on God, he strengthens us in the waiting. He pours new hope into our hearts and souls. But when the moment came, Nehemiah was terrified. But even though he was terrified, he didn't let fear stop him. See, here's the key. Wait for God, but not from fear. Wait for God, but not from fear. People who fear nothing aren't brave. They're dead. I mean, fear is just a part of life. I can't tell you how many times I've been told that I'm afraid because I wear a mask, or I'm a coward because we aren't back to normal. Some friends of mine go to a church in another state, and the pastor of that church frequently refers to masks as a sign of fear. They're going to choose faith over fear. But then at the same time, they have armed guards patrolling their halls while they worship. We all have fears. But if we're going to engage with expectancy, when God gives you the opportunity, don't let fear hold you back. Wait for God, but not from fear. Our final part is in verses 4 and 5. This is the last thing I want to share with you this weekend. The king asked, well, how can I help you? And with a prayer to the God of heaven, Nehemiah replied, if it please the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah, to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied. See, Nehemiah had prayed for 4 months. He's fasted and mourned and prayed. He's returning to God, but he's also ready with a plan. But even when the opportunity came to engage the plan, he still had his eyes on heaven. If you want to engage with expectancy, we must, keep our eyes on heaven. Keep your eyes on heaven. The last rebuilding practice, the last S in the acronym BLESS, is stand and cheer. It's like when you're in Beaver Stadium, not this year, maybe next year. You're in the stands and that play begins to develop right in front of you. You're not really positive, but you can kind of see how it might score. And so you stand. That's the first part. You stand, and then Journey Brown is breaking loose and you start to cheer before it's even done because you see it coming. And then when the winning touchdown is scored, you just let loose with a cheer. You stand and cheer. So I think at least once a week, probably more like once a day, you should stand and cheer God. You should give God a standing ovation. Stand and cheer, literally. Sure, it might be embarrassing if you do it in public, but you won't be alone. You are in Christ. You have the Spirit of God within you. Stand and cheer. You know, there's something about physical posture that actually impacts our heart and our mind and our soul. When I kneel in prayer or raise my hands in worship, it does something to my soul. When my heart is burdened and I'm praying and I go to my knees, it does something to my soul. Our physical posture impacts our hearts, our soul. So keep your eyes on heaven and look for opportunities to stand and cheer. See, it's not just about going to God when we're terrified or desperate. It's keep your eyes on heaven because God is about to do a new thing. God is about to turn the page to a new chapter. Keep your eyes on heaven. Eyes on me, God says. Over and over, I've heard him say, eyes on me. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 that God can do more than we can imagine. But what does he want to do? A year or two ago, a local pastor that I hadn't talked to for years, at the time, he didn't really know what was going on at Calvary, let alone what was going on in my heart. And he just asked if we could get together, and we got together, and he told me that God had put Calvary on his heart about 3 months prior to our meeting. And he just felt like God wanted him to tell me, you're thinking about doing some big things. And God wants you to know that you have a green light for everything that's in your heart. He's with you and he favors you. His gracious hand is upon you. Some of you know the story about when I got COVID-19 and in the midst of just kind of struggling and wrestling with whether or not I was leading well and not feeling well, in the midst of all of that, I had that first word that God gave me, which was simply be still. Quit trying to control what you can't control. Surrender. Let your hands grow slack. Eyes on me. Listen, Calvary, I don't know what's ahead of us. I wish I did. We all want certainty and clarity out of our leaders, and I understand that. I've failed you in that area, and I'll probably keep failing in that area. I've wrestled with the uncertainty. I've questioned my leadership. You can ask Lynn, there isn't anyone harder on me than me. I wish I could tell you what God's going to do and how he's going to do it, but I can't. All I can do is tell you that I believe he's doing something deep and profound. He's preparing us for his hand. I've shared this with you before, but it's what came to my mind as that pastor met with me. For years, people around State College of Dreams, some have even prophesied about Beaver Stadium one day being filled with God's people. Maybe God is preparing that even now. In the past, to be honest, I thought it was unlikely at best, impossible at worst. But for the last couple of years, every time that stadium comes to my mind, and I sense Jesus say, ask me for more. So that's what I've been doing. I've been asking him for more. Instead of a stadium filled with spiritual fans, worship consumers, I've been praying for a stadium filled with players. 100,000 front yard missionaries, people like Joseph, the Messiah warrior for Jesus, and Swanee, who lived 97 years worth of blessing others. Imagine Beaver Stadium filled with front yard missionaries, marketplace ministers, next gen pastors, servants to the homeless and those in jail and those addicted to opioids, warriors for racial injustice and brokenhearted compassion for those in the margins of life, missionaries to those who are so successful they don't even know why their hearts ache. Central PA, a fire, a blaze for God. I believe that's our story. The unseen story that God is writing in our lives. Keep your eyes on heaven. Eyes on God. Something's coming. Engage with expectancy. That's the rebuilding practice. When it happens to be ready to stand and cheer. As we go to communion. I mean, honestly, what greater thing do we have to cheer than the cross? You understand the people, the church in the book of Acts, they were so inspired and moved by the cross and so inspired and moved by the resurrection. I mean, two of the most amazing things to stand and cheer. So I just want you, wherever you're going to be taking communion, and if you don't have something to drink that represents the blood of Jesus and something to eat that represents the body of Jesus, go grab it now, quickly, and get back. Doesn't matter what it is. What matters is this moment as we imagine, as we stand and cheer the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus. As we do that, I want you to take the posture of ovation as we take communion. I want you to stand wherever you are. But let me tell you what I think God is doing for us to cheer. I've told the story before about Gypsy Smith. He was born on the outskirts of London in 1860, never received a formal education, and yet he lectured at Harvard. He had no political aspirations, but he was invited to the White House by two different presidents. He crisscrossed the Atlantic 45 times, preaching the gospel to millions and millions of people. It's said that he never preached without somebody surrendering their life to Christ. Everywhere he went, revival followed closely. But it wasn't his preaching that brought revival. As Mark Buchanan writes, preaching may move the hearts of people, but praying moves the heart of God. And once a group of revival seekers came to Gypsy after a meeting, and they asked him for the secret of revival. In essence, they were saying, what does it take for the gracious hand of God to be upon us? They wanted to know how they could make a difference with their lives the way that he had with his. And his answer was simple and yet profound. He said, go home. Lock yourself in your room. Kneel down in the middle of the floor and with a piece of chalk, draw a circle around yourself. And there, on your knees, pray fervently and brokenly that God would start a revival within that chalk circle. See, that's really what Nehemiah did. I mourned, I fasted, I prayed to the God of heaven. For 4 months, he mourned and fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. He drew a circle around his life and he prayed and he mourned and he fasted to the God of heaven. And the king granted these requests, Nehemiah said, because the gracious hand of God was on me. But let me give it a spin before we take communion. See, I don't think that you need to draw a circle. I believe that the hand of God has already drawn the circle. And I don't think he's going to let us out until revival comes. God's hand has drawn a circle. Don't come out till revival comes to everything in the circle. So wherever you're at, would you take communion? We're going to take communion together. And I want you to stand and just close your eyes. And for just a moment, imagine the hand of God drawing a circle around you. Listen to me. Jesus died for everything in that circle. Jesus gave his life out of love for everything in that circle. Jesus rose from the dead to give resurrection power and life to everything in that circle. He loves so deeply everything in that circle. This is what communion is all about. It's time to return. There was a night when Jesus met with his disciples before he went to the cross, and they celebrated what they knew then as the Passover. And during the Passover, he gave new meaning to the elements of this story that the people of Israel had practiced for centuries and centuries. And he said to his disciples, from now on, whenever you eat this meal, whenever you eat this bread, it represents my body broken for you. And then he said about the cup, whenever you drink this cup, it represents my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And in so doing, he said, this story, this memorial, this moment is a reminder forever of me, of Christ. And so we take the bread. Whatever you've brought to eat that represents the body of Jesus, we take the bread and we eat in remembrance of him. And then we take the cup. Whatever you have brought to drink that represents the blood of Jesus for you today, this cup, Jesus said, represents my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. There's not a sinner in your circle that Jesus hasn't forgiven. If all we do is cry out to Jesus in this moment for his gracious hand to be upon us, we will be rich people indeed. He said, this represents my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink this and remember me. Would you let me pray for you? Father God, whomever is listening at this moment, in whatever place they are gathered, you are present. You've drawn a circle around us. There's nothing in that circle that isn't loved by you. There's nothing in that circle, Jesus, that you didn't die for. There is no sin in that circle that you haven't forgiven. Jesus, I pray that our hearts would be broken for the brokenness around us. Jesus, I pray that our hearts would be broken for a broken church that that has not been there in the way that you designed for a broken world. Jesus, I pray that as we ask for your gracious hand to be upon everything in our circle, would you do a work in our hearts? I pray that you would pour out fresh hope where hope has been drained. I pray that you would pour out fresh strength, resurrection power, where all seems to be hopeless and helpless. I pray that you would ignite a fire in our hearts, that you would plant a seed of grace, that you would deepen a hunger for you. We ask that your church, as you've drawn a circle around your church, you've said you're not going to leave the circle until revival comes. Would you do a new work? Would you turn the page and write a new chapter? Would you help us to once again be the people who turn the world upside down? Not by our strength, not by strength in numbers, not by our great plans or resources, but simply because your gracious hand is upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.